Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, those online and as well as those in the sanctuary, thank you for joining us this morning. Our first song comes as a request from Kathleen Nash of Pierce, Arizona, and she has chosen 487 In the Garden, verses 1 to 3. Let's sing together. Such a beautiful song. Thank you, Kathleen, for sending that in. If you have a special song request and would like to share it with us, please go to our website at saccentral.org. Click on the Contact Us link. Actually, hover your cursor over the Contact Us link. Scroll down to the Sac Central song request link and tell us who you are, the title of the hymn that you would like to sing, and we'll be happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Our next song is hymn number 17. It is called Lord of All Being Throned Afar. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 4. the Lord bless you today. And our Sabbath school lesson this morning will be presented by Pastor Fred Dana. And before he comes to the front here, let's bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your love to us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, the Son that you shine on us. And we thank you for your love to permeate our minds and our hearts. And I pray that you will be especially close to us this morning as we open your word. Please speak to our hearts. Help us to be a light in not only in our community, but also our homes and to our friends. We ask, Lord, that you will bless us today. Bless Fred Dana as he brings our Sabbath school this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Welcome to all of you that are here. We want to especially welcome those that are live streaming or will be joining us later on some other online connection. We're really glad you're here and that you can be a part of this lesson. We are in the quarterly called Family Seasons, and the lesson is number 3. It's called Preparing for Change. And if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, you can call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C21916. And make sure you specify if you want a CD or a DVD and leave us an address so we can send it to you. All right, so let's open the quarterly to lesson 3. And before we get into lesson 3, you know, the quarterly is called Family Seasons. It's about family life. And this is one of my favorite topics. I haven't been as fired up about it since my kids grew up and went away. But when we were raising our kids, you know, I wanted so much to be the model dad and us to have the model home that I actually read these books like Adventist Home and Child Guidance. And they're just loaded with stuff. I want to share with you one short little excerpt from Adventist Home, page 16. It says, "You will come up from the grave with the same disposition you manifested in your home." That's interesting, isn't it? And it goes on to say, "Jesus does not change the character at his coming. The work of transformation must be done now. Our daily lives are determining our destiny. And nothing matters more than the home. Because at home is who you really are." That's powerful, isn't it? And so I'm going to share another quote from 317. It's even more pointed than that one. But, you know, think about it. You know, hopefully we're alive when Jesus comes. But if we pass on, we'll come up from the grave the way we are at home, according to that statement. Now, let me share this other one. Adventist Home 317 says, "Just as you conduct yourself in your home life, you are registered in the books of heaven. He who would become a saint in heaven must first become a saint in his own family." This is powerful stuff. And, you know, we all look at home life and say, oh, man, I didn't do too good in this situation. You know, I grew up in a home where we sometimes got violent, beat each other up. And my mother wasn't exempt from all of that. I have some things I'm very ashamed of, you know, where I pushed my mother, or actually I threw her out of a room one time. And I must have had a satanic rage because there was no way I could have picked her up and thrown her, but I was in a rage. I was a college student majoring in religion, and my mother hit a wall 17 feet away. So, you know, when I talk about some of the ugliness and dysfunction of family life, I know firsthand what that is. And so I could look at quotes like that and say, oh man, I guess I'll never be in heaven. But we've always got to remember, we can come to Jesus just as we are. Amen. And go on our knees, and God gives us repentance. And so if we haven't been so great in our family life, it's not all lost because of the grace of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary. This lesson today is called Preparing for Change. In other words, life has key transitions. And those transitions affect most people. One of them is getting old. Another one is dying. So that part's not too exciting, but at least we get to talk about preparing for marriage. That's a lot more exciting. It was for me way back then, but those days are way behind. You know, I'm actually more on the getting ready for old age thing. I'm not too excited about that, but hey, what can you do? But then there's also preparing for parenting, you know, raising kids. And, you know, hopefully we're optimistic about those things. And, you know, those of you that are young enough that parenting is still ahead of you or you're in it now, hopefully you're feeling positive about it. So anyway, these are big transitions. There's some transitions in the quarterly in life that aren't covered here. But here's the thing. Preparing for change is preparing for transitions. You know, changes come all the time. I remember when my daughter was 9 years old, she came to Lori and I and she said, "I don't want to grow up." I said, "Why?" "I like life like this." She was very discerning, and she saw that life was more complicated the older you get. She figured that out and said, "Why should I be in a rush?" And that was kind of one unique thing about my daughter. My son, he couldn't wait to get older and be in charge of everything himself. My daughter's saying, "Hey, I'm not in a hurry." So complete opposites on that. But sometimes changes come completely unexpected. And sometimes we can see the changes coming. So as the author of the quarterly says, it's wise to start preparing to whatever degree is possible for what we can see coming. And he's talking about things like marriage. You know, obviously we should prepare for that. It shouldn't just kind of happen, should it? Preparing for children, that shouldn't just kind of happen. You should prepare for it, right? Preparing for old age, well, you know, your body lets you know you got to start preparing. And death, I don't know how, you know, it's not, how do you prepare for that? Well, we'll get to that. But look at the picture on Sabbath afternoon. The picture is very interesting. It shows an hourglass. You know, those are the sands of time, right? Pouring through the hourglass. And the first couple of pictures look like, what I see there is finding a life partner. The first guy looks like he's got some flowers hidden behind his back for this happy girl. And then when you move down farther, you see pictures of parenting, pushing a stroller, lifting a child up. And then the last picture is somebody in a wheelchair. So what we have is, over time, we have the stages of life. And so how to prepare for life's monumental changes is the focus of this week's lesson. And the four key changes are marriage, parenting, old age, and death. Now, it didn't deal with, schooling and career. It didn't deal with conversion, although conversion is kind of the hidden backdrop to all of it, because all these transitions work way better if you have a conversion experience, if you have a partner called the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so, but changes that come can greatly impact our families. You think how much a birth impacts a family. You think about how much death impacts the family. So these things that have a great impact on family life, and they're not usually talked about in the way they're going to be they're dealt with in this lesson. So let's go to Sunday's page. And, it's called Unprepared. No one likes to get caught unprepared. Am I right? How many of you loved pop quizzes when you were in school? You know, if you were prepared, they weren't so bad, but, you know, the whole point of pop quizzes usually catch you unprepared, it seemed like. Or how about an unexpected visit from a friend? I one time had two people show up at my house with campers in the same 5-minute period. One of them was an aunt I hadn't seen in 25 years, and I felt like I didn't even know her. And the other one was the pastor that married my wife and I, and we were real close friends. And I wasn't quite sure, how do you handle it when you get, neither of them let us know they were coming. And so I'm trying to talk to both, and it was impossible. So when I was talking to my pastor friend, my aunt took offense, and they left. I haven't seen her since. That was over 25 years ago. And I found out recently she doesn't live too far from here, so I got to deal with it. But unexpected visits can be a problem, especially when you don't know how to handle it. I didn't know how to handle that. My aunt complained to my dad and told my dad that I was so rude and inconsiderate, And I'm like, I didn't know what to do, for crying out loud. You should have warned me you were coming, you know. I told my dad that. He just laughed. He goes, my sister's pretty sensitive. Well, she's the only of his siblings alive. She lives in Los Banos. And my oldest sister just visited her, so anyway. But see, this is an example of something unexpected. You know, how about surprise inspections at work? Or, you know, like, you know, things like that can create a knot in the stomach. But, you know, the interesting thing about the four transitions that are emphasized in this lesson is the first two are by choice, marriage and parenting, at least parenting usually is. And then the second two are not by choice. They're inevitable. Old age, I've never seen anybody hold it off. Some do better than others, but nobody ultimately holds it off. And then death. Nobody holds that off either. You don't get a choice. You get a choice, though. Well, we'll come to that in a minute. You do have a choice about it, but not about whether it happens. Now, if Jesus comes soon enough, then we get out of that, if we're faithful, right? All right, so on Sunday's page, unprepared, you know, people often fail to prepare well enough for those four things, right? Sometimes they don't prepare at all. You know, there's one thing, though, about the Bible. The Word of God does not gloss over the realities of human life. When people haven't prepared well for some of these things, and they are characters in the Bible, it's right there, plain. You can see that they didn't do too well or something. Bible doesn't hide it. And that's because the Word of God paints a very sad picture of the human race. Sin entered the human race. We're all damaged. We're all affected by it. Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is like this great battle that we have. We're in the battlefield between good and evil. And so the Bible doesn't hide over or gloss over things. I'd like you to take your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians 10. You know, this war that we're in hits the family hard, because the devil knows that family life is where we are, who we really are. And so he throws all kinds of stuff at us through family life to try to get us to lose our hold on Jesus, to try to get us fighting with one another. I mean, and like I told you before, I saw that firsthand. My family was a war zone in the great controversy growing up. And so even though I look and say, oh, I didn't do a good enough job with my son, and I could have done this better with my daughter, I was blessed, because I had a conversion experience before I got married and had kids, to be able to have a much happier home life when I was a dad than when I was a kid. And we, you know, we have those choices. And I was fortunate to see those things early enough through a real connection with Jesus, and he guided me through it. But I thought I was doing better than I was. And in time, you kind of realize, oh man, I wish I'd realized that sooner. All right, so 1 Corinthians 10. The first verse is about the children of Israel. It says, all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. So Paul here is talking about the children of Israel. When they left Egypt, they went through the Red Sea. Verse 4 says, they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, the imagery here, of course, is the rock that the water came out of, and he is likening it to a deeper spiritual thing of, hey, they experienced Jesus through his care for them. He was there. He was the God guiding them in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And he's the one who gave them water from that rock. And then he says, and that rock was Christ. He's our rock. All right. And then verse 7, he says, but they left us an example. And their example was they were lustful after evil things. And we can't follow that example. Verse 7 says, neither be idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. What's he talking about there? It looks like it until you go to the next verse. Because the next verse says, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. When 3,000 and 20,000 perished, in a setting with idolatry and fornication, that was Baal Peor at the borders of Canaan. And it was kind of a repeat of the golden calf, same principle. What's interesting is on Friday's lesson, at the end of the narrative, there's a quote from Adventist Home, 326. It's a short one down there. And let's take a look at that quote. 326 says, "The crime that brought the judgments of God upon Israel was that of licentiousness. The forwardness of women to entrap souls did not end at Baal Peor." And that's what women were doing there. But what's interesting is a couple pages later, on 328, it says, "Immorality abounds everywhere. Licentiousness is the special sin of this age. Never did vice lift its deformed head with such boldness as now." And I think you all know that's absolutely true. When I first read that statement, I had no idea it would get as bold as it is now. And I thought it was already pretty bad. You know, but it was more limited to Hollywood and certain zones and cities. Now it's kind of like in your face everywhere. All right, so let's continue with 1 Corinthians 10. So what we see is the children of Israel, their actions, their lust, verse 6, their idolatry, verse 7, their fornication, verse 7 and 8. And then verse 10 says, "Neither murmur as some of them also murmured." In other words, don't be a complainer, because that's what one of their problems was. They're always focused on things to complain about. And so the question here is, what warnings are there as well as what promises? So we see these warnings, and we see that they apply to our time. But let's look at the promises. Let's end with the more positive stuff. Verse 11 says, "Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." So there's a serious warning. And then verse 13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." In other words, don't think you're tempted more than anyone else. We're all in the war. Okay? It says, "But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." So in all those warnings, we have a promise. The promise is that God will make a way of escape from temptation. Can I hear an amen on that? I mean, isn't that a precious promise? That he promises a temptation won't be too great for us to bear? But here's the question. Is there a preparation to receive that promise? Because if you're not paying any attention to God, if you're not pursuing a relationship with him, will you even recognize the way of escape? The truth of the matter is, you won't. And so that promise is for people who are looking to Jesus. When you're looking to Jesus and you're walking with him, no matter what situation you're in, he says there'll be a way of escape. And if you're tuned in, you'll see it. That way of escape always comes through submission, but then it takes specific form, you know, depending on the circumstances. Because there's 1,000 ways of escape, but all of them involve submitting. Because if you don't want to submit, then you're not taking the way of escape, and you will fall. And it'll be your own choice, even if you deny it was. All right, so there's a preparation necessary for that promise. But in the quarterly, the author goes on to say, "In many ways, many of our actions in life are simply how we react to changes. We constantly face changes. The challenge for us as Christians is to deal with them by faith, trusting in God, and revealing that faith through obedience, regardless of temptations to do otherwise." You know, I love the quote that's coming next. It's one of my very favorite quotations in all the Spirit of Prophecy. It's from the book Education 57. Let's just read this here. This is a powerful quote. "The greatest want of the world is a want of men," and I'll say women here because men is generic, all mankind. "The greatest want of the world is a want of men who will not be bought or sold." In other words, they can't be bribed and talked into things they know better. Okay? "They will not be bought or sold. Men who in their inmost souls are true and honest, men who do not fear to call sin by its right name, men whose conscience is as true to duty as the needle to the pole." Do you know what that means? When you think about the needle to the pole, what comes to your mind? A compass. A compass pointing the true north, right? So she's describing a conscience that works as good as a compass. It always points the right way, and the person knows the right way to go. because they got the compass. The compass is kind of the work of the Holy Spirit. It says, men who will stand for the right, though the heavens fall. Everything could collapse around such a person, and they will not be moved. That's the kind of person I want to be. Not like a stubborn fool who just won't, you know, listen to anybody. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about somebody who's true to conscience, true to duty, true to be like Jesus. Jesus wasn't a stubborn old man. So this isn't talking about stubbornness. This is talking about faithfulness. There's a big difference. Sometimes people confuse those. It says, these words were as true for ancient Israel as they were in Ellen G. White's time and as they are for us now. So how do we prepare to live such principled lives? See, if you're going to have a relationship with Jesus, it's going to help you be that kind of person. I mean, it means you have to give him time, right? You have to give him time to mold and shape your heart. You know, 5 minutes a day and out the door, you're pretty much living your life on your own. You got to give Jesus time to subdue your heart, to put his spirit in you, to mold and shape you, and then so that you can be in tune all day. When difficult things come up, that still small voice says, alert you before you blow it. But it starts with time at the beginning. And I'm speaking to myself as much as anybody else because we all have the same weak humanity. We all have the same need. We all desperately need to cling to Jesus because if we don't, we fail all the time. All right, so a question here says, what mistakes did the people in the following text make in the face of change and what can we learn from their mistakes? In other words, how can we heed the warning that's here? Acts 5, 1 to 10, anyone know who the two main characters there are? It's about Ananias and Sapphira. I see it on lips. Ananias and Sapphira succumb to greed or love of wealth, coveting, and they coveted so strongly that in the end they're willing to lie to God, lie to the Holy Spirit. Now, that sounds such a terrible thing, but you understand every time the Holy Spirit's convicting you of something and we're saying something else, aren't we lying to the Holy Spirit? It's much easier to lie to the Holy Spirit than we think. It just means you push aside and say the opposite, right? And that's what Ananias and Sapphira did. And in Genesis 16 is the whole story of Abraham and Sarah who, you know, they had the promise of a special born son and, you know, 10 years go by and they think God's forgotten them and so they come up with a plan to get a son that was culturally acceptable, Hagar, the handmaid. You know, to us, that's not culturally sensible, but it wasn't that day, so they came up with that solution. What was their basic problem? They didn't trust God. So is there a warning there for us? You know, do we sometimes try to do God's job for him? Now, God uses us to do things, but, you know, what they did wasn't based on faith in God. It was based on not trusting God. They thought they had to help God out, came up with a human plan. All right, the last one, Matthew 20, 20 to 22, is when James and John's mother goes up to Jesus and requests of Jesus that James and John can sit on the right hand and on the left hand of Jesus when he sets up his kingdom. Now, that was a pretty bold thing to ask because their idea of the Messianic kingdom was a powerful empire-like thing. And she says, I want James and John to be next to you in command of this great kingdom. It's kind of selfish. Sounds real selfish when you put it that way, right? So what was the basic problem? By the way, James and John set their mother up to do that. She wasn't just a mother who was looking to get her sons promoted. They actually conferred. So what is the problem with that? Nothing wrong with wanting a high position, is there? A high position means you can serve more people. I mean, there are good reasons to want positions, right? But can we really trust the human heart? That kind of stuff? It's pretty hard, right? So there's coveting here. And it's coveting versus contentment. They're not content just to be Jesus' friends. They want to make sure when he makes his move to set himself up, they're right there with him going up the ladder. Because they're real friends. You know, you could see how easily they could rationalize their motives as pure. But Jesus didn't see them as having pure motives. Although he didn't rebuke them that strongly. I think he knew that there was some honest intentions in that too, good intentions. So changes come, and sometimes when these changes come, they bring in exceptionally strong temptations. Sometimes the temptations are new, but they bring in new challenges, and sometimes they even bring in fear. Have you ever been afraid of a change? So we must be in a close faith relationship with Jesus at all times, right? We need to be prepared for what's coming, both the seen and the unseen. Okay, let's go to Monday's page. And on Monday's page, we're dealing with preparation for marriage. Since that one comes earlier in life, that's the one they start with. One of the greatest changes a person can face is when he or she gets married. Does that make sense? I mean, how many of you look at your whole life and getting married was probably the biggest change you had in your life out of these four compared to parenting and getting old, so on? Okay, it's pretty big, right? But this is one we choose. Now, not all make this choice, right? Not everyone gets married. In fact, if you look at our church directory, and I did this about 2 weeks ago, I went through and I counted all the people that I knew were single, and it was almost half the directory. So we have a lot of people here who, for one reason or another, haven't chosen to get married, or maybe they have been in the past, but they're single now. So this it's a pretty big subset of the Sac Central Church. But the first social arrangement that's mentioned in the Bible is marriage. It has a sanction of God before the whole sin problem came in. It's something that was there before sin. And right there in the garden, when God put Adam and Eve together, he said, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Genesis 2:24. Those words are so important that they're quoted word for word three other times in the Bible, by Jesus, by Paul. And so that tells us that when a person gets married, the most important relationship in their lives should be between them and their spouse, even more important than with their parents, even though that's an important relationship too. Now, another value in marriage is that it typifies the relationship that exists between Jesus and the church, right? It's a symbol of the relationship of Jesus and his church. That's pretty important. Now, it's pretty important to prepare for marriage financially, right? And I remember when my son came to me with his girlfriend, fiance, they were already engaged. Well, they were breaking the news to my wife and I. And my son didn't have squat for money. And so I said something to the girl, his wife now, and I said, "Aren't you a little concerned that he doesn't have anything financially?" You know what her answer was? This just was a scream. She goes, "Oh, that's okay. I'm in the exact same position." She was trying to emphasize that she understood and it wasn't a problem to her. And I said, "So you guys are going to make it on your joint poverty, I take it." You know, and they had to laugh. So, but you know, you got to prepare, right? And but there's something more important than the financial preparation. That's the spiritual preparation. And so, you know, there's a couple of verses here. What are some crucial traits that are important for all aspects of life, but are especially important for those preparing for marriage? And it gives us 1 Corinthians 13. So let's go there. 1 Corinthians 13. And we're going to look at just three or four verses, starting with verse 4. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, 4. I'm reading the King James, but I'm going to say love instead of charity. Love suffereth long and is kind. If a love suffers long, that means love is very patient, right? And it's kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. So if it envies not, that means it's content. Love is content with what it has. If it's not puffed up, that means there's humility there. All right, so love is not jealous or proud. So are those pretty important traits for people to get along happily in marriage? To have patience, to have contentment, to have humility, to not be jealous, proud? Yeah, these are very important traits for marriage or for any relationship. Let's look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. What is it? What do we call it when somebody's just getting what they want for themselves? It's called selfishness, right? Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. All right, so what we have here is, you know, love isn't selfish, and it isn't easily angered. And it's not unduly suspicious. You know, it doesn't naturally think evil of another, not naturally suspicious. Verse 6 says, rejoiceth not in iniquity. I mean, it doesn't gloat when even an enemy kind of goes down. It actually feels bad for them instead of rejoicing. And so that's pretty powerful. And then verse 7 says, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And what I see there is love believes in people. It sees the best in them and hopes for their good. Right? Are those pretty important traits to have to be happily married? Yeah. Do you have to see the best in your spouse? Because it's very easy in a marriage relationship to always be looking at what you don't like and then pick at each other and find fault with each other. And that's miserable. Look for the best in each other. And so basically, in order to prepare for marriage, we have to prepare to be these kind of people, right? I mean, I remember someone asked me when I was 22, you want this awesome, you know, woman who can do this and do that and all these wonderful things for you, but will you be as good a catch for her? And I'm like, let me think about that. So preparation for marriage begins with us personally and individually. You know, it's not reasonable, Tasia actually referred to this a little bit, it's not reasonable to expect God to send the right one, you know, for me, if I'm not preparing to be the right one for them. That's not fair for them. And why would God answer that prayer and put someone else through that, right? So we need to be selfless. And one of the other verses up there was Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And you know what that is, right? The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit are the key to having a good marriage, as well as these traits that are mentioned in, 1 Corinthians 13, the traits here and the fruit of the Spirit are really the same thing. You know, that love, joy, peace. You know, be a person of peace, not an agitator. And, have patience and kindness. So, in the narrative at the bottom paragraph, it says, we need to look carefully at our future spouse to see if he or she would be a good compliment for us. Is he or she a hard worker? And there's Bible verses there, so that's a biblical thing. Does he or she have a bad temper? Do you want to live with someone with a bad temper? Don't overlook stuff like that, or you'll be miserable for years. Do we share common beliefs? How do my family and friends feel about my future spouse? And that's Proverbs 11:14. You know, because, you know, when we're like, think we're really in love with somebody, we can't see them sometimes as easily as other people can. And we need to see what other people say, especially people who are close to us, you know, like our own parents. And they didn't put this one here, but one of the greatest questions to ask or to notice that's in the spirit of prophecy is, how does he treat his mother? If you're going to marry somebody who always fights with their mother, you're going to be fighting with them. Because the relationship with the mother is the foundation relationship for life. It's a foundation relationship, especially for how you relate to all women. And it's hard for people to see, but you cannot separate the way you handle your mom and just think you're going to marry some girl and you're just always going to be kind and loving to her if you're not kind and loving to your mom. It doesn't work that way. And it's hard to explain why, but it's just true. And then another question here at the end of the narrative, am I relying on faith or on feelings alone? The answer to these questions can mean a future of happiness or a lifetime of sorrow. But it requires honesty with self, doesn't it? Yeah, you know, my daughter made a list of what had to be. There were 82 things on her list. And when I saw it, my first thought is, no such person exists. she's not getting married. And I asked her, I said, so what percentage of this list has to be passed? Because you're not going to find. She goes, well, 90%. I said, all right, 85, Dad. So anyway, it's good to give careful thought like that, but she raised the bar really high. Might not have been realistic, but yeah, at the other hand, why settle for something that's not going to be happy, right? All right, so let's go to Tuesday's lesson, preparing for parenting. You know, this is not a job for the faint of heart, right? This is a change that we choose. Well, I'll say it works best when it's chosen and it isn't a so-called accident, although choices happen there too, right? Few things can change our lives more than the birth of a child. Now, remember I asked you, you know, of all those changes, was getting married the biggest adjustment of your life? For me, it was having kids. My wife and I were ready to get married. It seemed seamless, except for a few little moments. And but when children came, oh, wow, I suddenly had this feeling my life would never be normal again. And I wasn't the one who had the baby. You know, I thought, I'll never know what it's like to feel rested again. And I think, oh, man, well, how does my wife feel? And my daughter has a six-month-old and a three-year-old, and they've been with us all week. And, you know, parenting is very rewarding, but it's also, I think, the most challenging job on earth, okay? My three-year-old granddaughter, and when you see her, you'll know her. She has tighter curls than Shirley Temple, and they're blonde, completely natural, but she's half Egyptian, so she has a little bit darker complexion, not much, and brown eyes. And she's as cute as can be. I don't think there's a cuter kid on the face of the earth. And I'm not biased. But here's the thing. How do you match that cuteness in behavior? Because, you know, 3 years old, you still see, oh, man, there's definitely evidence of a fallen nature here. There's some selfishness. And then there's times when she's so sweet. So, you know, the Bible says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has a quiver full of them. That's Psalms 127. That's the positive side. There's great reward and blessing in having children. But, you know, they don't arrive with an owner's manual. It's on-the-job training, whether you like it or not. And then in the author of the quarterly says, even experienced parents are sometimes stumped by the actions, words, or attitudes of their children. Where did that come from? But, you know, it's a challenging thing, and sometimes it's distressing. Children can be so, you know, uncooperative sometimes. And, you know, I mean, have you ever had a child having a temper tantrum right there? And you're like, I don't know what to do with this kid. You know, I just don't know what to do. And you can't, if you say that out loud, you're going to make the situation worse. So it's important for those who hope to become parents to be prepared for that awesome responsibility. Now, are there limitations in the preparation to be a parent? You know, there are things that you can do to prepare, you know, especially if you have experience with children already. That helps. You can read how to parent. That can be useful. Might not be at all, though, because a lot of people can read and can't apply. You know, you can get all the good information and still not know how to make it work. So can a person truly be 100% ready to be a good parent? My daughter says, no, Dad, I'm sorry. There's just things you have no way of knowing they're going to go like this. And I feel for her because I think she's right to some extent, but certainly some people are much more prepared than others, right? Now, in the quarterly, there's stories about some special births, miracle children, like Samuel. Samuel's mother couldn't have children, and then she prayed, and then Samuel was born. And then we have the story of Samson. His mother was barren also, and God appeared to her and told her she would have a child, and also told her that she was to follow strict temperance with that child, you know, the Nazarite vows and all that. And then we have Zacharias and Elizabeth, who Elizabeth was quite up in years, barren, and you know the story. The angel met Zacharias in the temple, told me to have a child, And one of the things he told them, you don't let that child ever have strong drink. He's to be holy from the womb. And of course, he's to be the forerunner for Christ, and Christ's birth itself is a miracle birth, the incarnation, conceived of the Holy Spirit. So these parents of these people were given tremendous responsibilities because out of those four, I think three of them ended up with the gift of prophecy, and all of them provided some type of special leadership. And one of them was to be the forerunner of the Messiah, and one of them was the Messiah himself. So the author of the lesson says, yet even if our children are not destined to be biblical prophets, parents should still be prepared for this radical change in their lives. Now, there's a pretty powerful spirit of prophecy quote here from Adventist Home 256. This one is something else. It says, even before the birth of the child, the preparation should begin that will enable it to fight successfully the battle against evil. She's not talking here about the parent reading books to be a good parent, or getting instruction, or even getting practice with other children. She, follow along, you'll see what she's talking about. If before the birth of her child, she is self-indulgent, if she is selfish, impatient, and exacting, these traits will be reflected in the disposition of the child. It's called DNA. And you can't help but pass on your DNA. DNA doesn't force it. It just means the disposition and the weakness or the strength will be there. So, and she says this, thus many children have received as a birthright almost unconquerable tendencies to evil. And so when I would look and see my son reflecting some of my own weaknesses, what that should have made me do was have compassion instead of scolding him, because he got them from me. And by the grace of God, God was helping me through them. God's grace was there for him too. And so just because it was more obvious, he couldn't hide it like me, doesn't mean he deserved to be scolded and I get off scot-free. Came from me. Now, I wasn't alone, so I don't take all the blame. And there's some things that I can take some credit for, too. But DNA is DNA. You can't get around the law of heredity. All right, so this is a preparation that goes way beyond just getting parenting skills, as important as that is. So the most important preparation for parenting is what you are, even more than what you know. And this holds true in a lot of other things in life. Because what your Christianity is a lot more what you are than what you know also. Right? All right, let's go to Wednesdays. So, you know, Wednesdays is preparing for old age. Like I said, this isn't very exciting. We don't get a choice on it. It's inevitable. And it quotes a Bible verse, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away, we vanish. So the inexorable march of time just keeps going. We can't stop it. I like what it says, as the years come and go, we begin to see and feel changes in our bodies. Anyone relate? Our hair turns gray or falls out. We begin to slow down, and aches and pains become our daily companions. They're our friends now. Well, they're not very good friends, are they? And if we have married and have children, our children might bear their own children. So the positive side is we can enjoy our grandchildren, which I've been able to do all week. And it says the previous seasons of life have helped us get ready for the last one. All right. Now, there are elderly people right now in their 70s and 80s who are backpacking up mountains. And there are elderly people of the same age who struggle to get up a flight of stairs and some that even can't do it. So what lifestyle changes do I need to adopt today to give me the best chances of optimal health for those later years? See, that's why last year, to celebrate turning 60, I decided to climb Half Dome because I'm gonna defeat this thing, right? Gonna hold it off as long as I can. I climbed a 17-mile round trip, 5,000 feet, you know, and I was feeling good. I got up there, found out there were a lot of people like me. There was a guy 68 going right up those cables. There were women up there over 60. And, you know, and then there were a lot of younger people. But I was saying, oh, there's people here that are thinking the same thing as me. We're going to stay in shape and get our exercise, keep our muscles toned, and, you know, eat right and whatever. So I want to share with you a short story and mostly life lessons off this story. There was a guy named Joseph, and he had two grandfathers, and I'm going to tell you about the first grandfather. The grandfather had had a heart attack, but seemed to be recovering pretty good. But then Joseph and his wife got a call when they were camping on their cell phone that grandpa was back in the hospital. So they came and they walked in. There he is in the hospital bed. Doesn't look very good. There's a depressive atmosphere foreshadowing the inevitable, you know what I mean. And they're trying to talk a little bit, but Joseph's grandfather could barely talk. And then he took Joseph's hand and then he spurted out these words, "Your health is everything." And those were the last words Joseph heard his grandfather say, because in a few days, the inevitable happened. He went to his rest. Sadly, such a revelation on health comes to most people, or very often comes to people after it's too late. They've lost it. But for Joseph, it made him think a lot about the way he was living and rationalizing. And he started making better health decisions. So he benefited from that. His grandfather, of course, didn't get to. What we see is the accumulation of lifelong habits culminate in conditions of either elderly vitality or premature decrepitude. And so, you know, the State of U.S. Health, it was a report, a U.S. government report from 1990 to 2010, a 20-year study. It was called The Burden of Diseases, Injuries, and Risk Factors. They had 17 risk factors related to death and disability. The number one risk factor at a 20-year study was surprise to people, because, you know, you expect alcohol consumption would be in there, smoking would be in there, obesity would be in there, being inactive or sedentary would be in there, and they all were in the list of 17, but they weren't the top one. The number one risk factor was what we eat. That's what it was. So in the Teacher's Helps of the Quarterly, it says, there is now a consensus among a number of health professionals that a diet consists of primarily whole, unrefined plant foods, such as grains, beans, fruits, and vegetables, substantially reduces one risk for numerous common diseases. And, you know, and they mention all these scientists and health professionals. And, you know, but Ellen White was way ahead of them all. Because in Ministry of Healing, she says, grains, fruits, nuts, and vegetables constitute the diet chosen for us by our Creator. You know, sometimes people say, yeah, but I'd rather just eat what I want and die happy. That's my son's philosophy. He threw out everything we taught him on diet. And he says, it tastes good, and I'm happy when I eat it. You know, but the thing is, do people who abuse their health and diet, do they die happy usually? No, they usually end up with long, drawn-out, debilitating diseases or premature sudden death. It's pretty serious stuff. Let's go to Thursday, preparing for death. You know, we don't get a choice on this change either. But why is this so important that it gets a whole page in the quarterly? You know, they say death is the biggest change of all. I guess it would have to be, right, because you're no longer alive. And that along with marriage and birth, death has a great impact on family when they lose people. And the Bible says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death will be the last thing hanging over from the problem of sin. And sometimes death comes unexpectedly, tragically. Sometimes people see it coming. But how often do people know it's their last day or know it's the last day for a loved one? See, often they don't know. But what we want to do is we want to make sure that we die right with God, right? Because eternal life, well, there's something much greater waiting. And then there's advice here from King David, and the advice is basically walk in the way of the Lord. You know, make sure you're right with God. Die right with God so that you have a glorious future. I want to share the other grandfather. The other grandfather was a successful man. He retired wealthy. He spent the closing years of his life playing golf and enjoying the amenities of an upper-class retirement community. They had a family reunion there, and his adult grandchildren came up to him and said, Grandpa, tell us what you learned in your 80 years of life. They were looking for gems of wisdom. And the man just stood in uncomfortable silence. And later, the grandsons talked together, and they said, you know, his life was spent acquiring wealth at the expense of relationships and wisdom. And he forgot the richest legacy. And the richest legacy you can leave the next generation is a wisdom source in the fear of the Lord, a model of godly living. And so how do you get such experience? Go to Sabbath's page and let's look at the memory verse. I skipped the memory verse when we went through, but the memory verse is about it. See, the right way to prepare to die is to make sure you're right with God and to make sure you leave a legacy of something positive for your children. Not just money, even though that might be part of preparation too, but the memory verse says, righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. So the influence of a father who's still alive, the influence of a grandfather that's still alive, and a rich legacy left after you die provide a pathway. They show a way for people to go. And I'm telling you, think about it. It's hard to leave a legacy that matters. Because you think about all the people who have lived in this world, how many of them are remembered? Very, very few. But you want to be remembered by those who follow you, that carry your name. You want to leave them something so they say, yeah, remember Grandpa, remember Dad, remember when we should have really got it and we got love instead. You know, it's those kind of things. It's memories that help point them to faith in Jesus. That's the legacy. That's how you prepare to die. You can die at peace if you do that. You know, there are people who they're ready and they go peacefully. And then there are people they're not ready and it's agony. So there's a right way to die. So, you know, this is a lesson, quarterly on family, but that is how it ends and you want to end it right. Again, if you are interested in receiving the CD or DVD, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@sacramentcentral.org. Ask for offer C21916. Thank you so much for joining us today, and may God richly bless you.